here we are in the middle of December, in the middle of the Christmas season. If you look around the world these days, you see Christmas all around us. Seasonal, special, hot drinks are at Starbucks. The blinking lights are adorning the houses, festive decorations at the mall, and yes, of course, the cheery music on the airwaves. Does it feel like Christmas to you? How's it supposed to feel? Every holiday that we have on our calendar, most of them, I guess I should say, are meant to give us different emotions or spark different feelings in us. On Valentine's Day, we're supposed to feel love. On Thanksgiving, we're supposed to feel gratitude or thankfulness. When it comes to summer vacation, school children feel freedom. There's a lot of feelings and emotions that are associated with this holiday season of Christmas, and one of those is peace. When December rolls around, our culture wants to experience some peace, the peace of Christmas. But just what is the peace of Christmas? The concept of peace conjures up ideas in our minds of silence, solitude, calmness, stillness, serenity. Our culture's idea of peace at Christmas can be found in a number of places. Songs that mention chestnuts roasting on an open fire, or scenes showing the tranquility of silent snow-capped hillsides where trees glisten in the dark of a moonlit night. Even we have our idea of peace in our morning rituals. I love to get up early before anybody else is. It's still dark. I heat up my tea. I go sit on the love seat where I nuzzle in with my Bible right next to my fake spruce tree, and I read the Bible by the warm glow of slightly twinkling Christmas lights. That's peaceful, isn't it? When we think of peace, we probably think of an absence of war. No wars going on. Or maybe Christmas peace in some of your minds is a Christmas truce, as it were. A truce from the family war. Meaning brothers and cousins and uncles and aunts can just set things aside and just come to grandma's for some pumpkin pie. Those are nice ideas, but they miss the idea. They miss the mark of true peace. Why do we even talk about peace at this time of year? Why is peace a part of our Christmas expectations? Well, it is because peace is tied to the birth of Jesus as proclaimed in Scripture. The angel announced the coming of the Savior, who is Christ the Lord, and then a heavenly host saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace." So in the Scriptures, the birth of Christ is linked with the arrival of peace. In Christ, peace has come. So what is this peace? Well, I think you understand it's an altogether different peace from those I mentioned. The serenity of a cold wintry season, the solitude of an early morning ritual, the stillness of the absence of war, or the steely silence of a family truce. Now, this peace that Christ brings is something more profound, something more enduring. And so this morning, we need to look again at the first Christmas and answer, what is the peace of Christmas? Go with me, please, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We return in Luke 2 to the story of the first Christmas. It took place, as you know, in that little town of Bethlehem. Mary has just given birth to her firstborn son. And then Luke gives us those memorable words from Luke 2:7. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. It's normal for a baby to be wrapped in cloths. Those are long strips of linen used to wrap a newborn baby for warmth and protection and support. They're nothing luxurious. They are just utilitarian. That's normal. But it's strange for a baby to be laid in a manger, in a feeding trough. There was nowhere else for the young couple to go, and so they found the only place they could, which was a stable for keeping domesticated animals. while the Virgin Mother nursed her newborn out in the fields, an angel surprised a group of lowly shepherds. They were terrified by the appearance of this brightly glowing figure, but the angel spoke reassuring words of calm and then remarkable words of delight. We looked at this last week in Luke 10, 2, 10 and 11. The angel says, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." This is Christmas joy, mega joy, high joy in the fact that Christ Jesus has come for us. Out of nowhere, while trying to keep themselves awake in the open field, the shepherds have the greatest birth announcement of all time made to them. The promise of the ages, or as we sang this morning, the hope of the ages has come. The Christ has been born for them. He's wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. The idea is that they'll go find him. That's why verse 12 says, "This will be a sign for you." The idea is you'll go check this out. The angels speak absolutely trustworthy words, but here's a sign for you. You're going to go find him, and you will find him wrapped in cloths, which isn't strange, lying in a manger, which is. So the shepherds are sent out, as it were, on a scavenger hunt to go find this little baby. As I said, the angel's words are truth, but they are to go and find him and see for themselves, which is what everybody needs to do. Go see for themselves. Look at the scriptures. Look at the Christ. Before they can get up and go on their search, they are accosted by an army of singing angels. There has been one announcing angel, and it's though he's been standing in front of a large curtain, and then the curtain rises up to show and expose others. And it says in verse 13, "And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God." Luke shows us the heavenly praise. No sooner have the shepherds picked themselves up off of the ground than more angelic reinforcements come and attend the scene. They come suddenly or quickly, unexpectedly. They sing an anthem that has not been requested but is graciously given to them. Luke tells us the amount. He says it's a multitude, a great number. The Greek number, the Greek word used for a multitude is where we get the word plethora. A plethora of angels are there. In the 90s, we used to say a grip of angels are right there. A large quantity, a large excessive amount of angels are there. They're a portion of the thousands upon thousands and myriads upon myriads of God's heavenly entourage. These who stand by his throne on his right and his left wait to do his bidding, serving him night and day. They are there, regimented, marshaled together to come and sing praise. One man noted this is a paradox. An army is deployed for peace, not for war. After the initial birth announcement from the first angel, their collective praise supplies the commentary. Heaven tells earth, here's the significance, here's the goodness of this child. These are the results of what Jesus' coming means. And then these angels belt out the most famous Christmas song ever sung. In the Latin Vulgate, it's described as the In Excelsis Deo, Gloria in Excelsis Deo. They say in verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." The angels are now telling how excellent God is. God has acted and they respond. They say glory to God. In verse 9 of this chapter, the angel stood before them and the glory of the Lord shone around them. That's a reference to God's glorious light and the brightness, the shining that indicates the presence of God. But now here in verse 14, the word is used to ascribe praise and honor to God. God has glory in himself. God emanates glory that shows himself, but also he is worthy of receiving back glory and honor and praise. As Romans 11:36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Therefore, the angels sing their hallelujahs to God. Do you notice here that at the first part, when there is an announcement, there is one, but then when the curtain parts, as it were, there is a multitude. There are myriads. One angel has made an announcement, but then it is, as it were, the backup singers come. It would be great to hear one angel singing, but imagine all these angel voices shouting, emphasizing the glory and the greatness of what's happened and the glory that is to be given to God. This is a striking contrast here. There's a mixture in our text of meekness and majesty. Here in this story, we find on the one hand, the Son of God is not born in a palace, but in a stable with a manger as his cradle. Yet on the other hand, heaven celebrates his arrival with an angel announcing the birth and then the multitude gathering together to proclaim his glory. They say, "Glory to God in the highest." The highest, as in the highest place. There's no place higher than heaven. So glory to God in heaven. And this praise, of course, is heard on earth. In the courts of heaven, these sinless creatures, these beings, these angels, have worshiped with perpetual praise. And now they come to visit earth to continue the song of praise to God. The praise is announced to unsuspecting and lowly shepherds. The shepherds are people of no renown, of no importance. The angel doesn't come and make an announcement to kings and palaces or governors or rich people or whatever it is, the high and the mighty. He comes to the lowly, to the shepherds. Psalm 8 asks the question, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you would give thought to him?" God sends angels to make an announcement to lowly men who are lowly. They're the shepherds. They're the workers. They're out in the fields. 1 Corinthians 1 says, God chose the lowly things and the weak things of the world and the despised things of the world to nullify the things that are. It shows his greatness, but also speaks of his mercy. He'll go to the weak. Go to the frail. So God sends the angel to announce, and then the choir comes to shout to these shepherds and make God's saving work known. Glory to God in the highest. And they aren't quiet about it. I don't think God was concerned about waking the neighbors, even though they're out in a field. Isaiah 40 says, "Go tell it on the mountain." That's where we get the song from. Shout this out. Proclaim this. In 1990, a movie came out about the Navy SEALs called Navy SEALs. You know the Navy SEALs. They are that military group, a part of the Marines through the Navy and all this. And they go and they engage in covert operations. They use stealth and secrecy. And they want to stay anonymous in the things that they do. Well, there's a scene in the film where the SEAL team rescues a hostage, and the hostage returns thanks. And he says, "Lieutenant, you guys are incredible. Thank you." One SEAL responds, "There's no reason to thank us because we don't exist. You never saw us. This never happened." That's pretty cool if you're a Navy SEAL. But that's not the way God operates. It's not his intention to stay anonymous. It's not his desire to be unknown. It is his desire to proclaim his majesty and his greatness and his glory and his awesomeness and his worth. And so he sends a musical militia to come to these shepherds to belt out his glory. Glory to God in the highest. Their strains, as we say, echo throughout the plains, and they echo even to this day, because here we are 2,000 years later still talking about it and saying, glory to God in the highest. The heart of the angelic being was to proclaim praise to God. Likewise, the heart of the true Christian is to proclaim worship. Worship of God. Giving glory to God is the redeemed sinner's native language. God was glorified in sending his son to be our savior. The angels saw it, they announced it and revealed it to the shepherds, and now we can see it too. Well, their heavenly song sings of God's sovereign redemption. The coming of Christ to earth means glory to God in heaven and peace to man on earth. Heaven gets the praise, earth gets the peace. So what is this peace now that they speak of on earth? Peace. What is this peace? Well, the heavenly choir announces the fact that God is bringing to men peace with God. That's the peace of Christmas. The peace of Christmas is that now peace with God is available. Peace with God is to be made by God, that is. The prophet Isaiah foretold of the Messiah that he would come and be the Prince of Peace. The peace he brings is the peace with God. Jesus' coming is God's way of making peace and reconciling sinful humanity to himself. By himself. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So God has provided the means for peace with God. Peace in Scripture is not just a general prosperity or a trouble-free life. Peace does not mean that all of our troubles will be out of sight or miles away. It means that the greatest trouble that you have has been taken care of. And that is the trouble that you have with God. In your sin, you have trouble with God. Scripture tells us that God is the king, or God is the rightful ruler. Due to our rebellious hearts, we don't want to submit to him. We don't want to submit to his kingship or lordship or rulership. No, we want to rule. We want to do things our way. You may be thinking, okay, you're talking about peace today. You're talking about peace with God, but do I really need that sort of peace? I kind of like the morning ritual, kind of like the frosty scenes. Can I just live without this peace? Is this peace a take it or leave it proposition? Dear friend, you cannot leave it. You cannot live without God's peace. You cannot love your sin and live in your sin, rejecting Christ and expecting God to just leave you alone. A child who's scared at night will tightly squeeze their eyes shut and put their fingers in their ears to pretend that there's no boogeyman under the bed. There isn't a boogeyman under the bed. But dear friend, in your sin, no matter how tightly you squeeze your eyes or plug your ears, you cannot pretend that God doesn't exist. You are either at one with his kingdom or at war with his kingdom. Psalm 7, 11 through 13 tells us very graphically that God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. That's the God with whom we have to do, with whom we are confronted. Pastor Derek Thomas said, "There can be no truce between God and sin. Where he sees lawlessness and godlessness, he cannot but react with holy aversion. It is his very nature to react in wrath against sin and its perpetrators. Were God to be without anger towards sin," he says, "the world would have no meaning. Nothing would matter. What would be justice? You want justice, don't you? There would be no justice." Without anger towards sin, the world would have no meaning. But dear friends, we live in a world of God glorifying meaning and consequence and goals. And God's goal is to create all things for his own glory. And he intends to gain glory for himself and from every creature, including you. You were made to delight in having a peaceful relationship with your Creator. You were made for joy in him and peace with him. At Christmas time, we celebrate the fact that the Prince of Peace has come, bringing peace. John 3:17-18 tells us God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. Christ brings peace, or we could say he brings amnesty. Amnesty comes from the word for amnesia. It means forgetfulness. Amnesty is what governments give and what governments offer to rebels in granting them pardon for past offenses. This is in order to bring peace and reconciliation. After a war, after a conflict, a government will grant amnesty. After the Civil War ended in this country, there was a problem of reuniting and reconciling those who were on the other side from the South, known as rebels. On Christmas Day, 1868, President Andrew Johnson issued a final proclamation granting unconditional and universal pardon to all who had participated in the rebellion, including leaders such as the president of the Confederacy, Jefferson Davis. It was called the Christmas Amnesty, and on December 25th, 1868, it removed federal penalties for participation in the rebellion. It granted an unconditional pardon to former Confederates for treason during the Civil War. Dear friends, Jesus is coming. It's God's way of making peace and reconciling sinful humanity to himself. It is him granting amnesty, pardon. Again, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. This is a far greater Christmas amnesty than the Christmas amnesty of 1868. This is peace with God and an end to warfare with him. He causes and he creates the peace that he desires with sinners. Paul tells us Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. He's the go-between. He's the only one to make peace between the warring groups. So what does peace with God look like? What does it look like? Well, peace with God doesn't just mean absence of war with God, meaning it doesn't just mean God isn't angry with me anymore, but we still just don't talk. No, that would be a cold war. Christ did not come to initiate a cold war of disengagement from him, but to bring you near to him, to engage with him, to have a peaceful relationship with him. True peace is not just something absent, but it's something given and something present, something possessed. So consider this. Consider this. Real peace from God to your sinful soul means a few things. It means instead of alienation from God, there's adoption as a child of God. Instead of God's displeasure, there is his delight. Instead of rejection from God, there is reception with God. Instead of conflict, there is comfort. Instead of contention, there is God's kindness. Instead of clashing, there is compassion. Instead of hostilities with God, there is happiness in God. Instead of expectation of harm, there is the experience of harmony with God. Instead of distress, there is real rest. And instead of eternal separation, there is with God eternal salvation. Salvation. Peace is about a relationship. It's the harmonious relationship between two formerly warring parties. Christ has come, and that brings joy. But in his coming, he brings peace. If your hero were to come to town to take part in the city parade, that would bring you joy. But if you're able to meet him and have lunch with him and be his friend, that would be about peace, wouldn't it? Your friends. That's the peace of Christmas. A peaceful relationship with God. Well, the angels sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace." But do you notice there's more to the verse? It says, "among men with whom he is pleased." This might be striking to you. Older interpretation of this verse has goodwill to men or goodwill among men. And that's the thought that Christ's coming brings peace and goodwill to all, or is a sign of goodwill to all men. But actually, you may not like the wordiness of it, but the better translation is as you see it in the text. On earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. What it's saying is there's a qualification to this peace. The benefit of God's salvation, peace, therefore, has a qualification, and it's not for everyone. I bet you can't believe I just said that. The peace in salvation of which the angels sing is for those with whom God is pleased. So this creates two categories: men with whom God is pleased and men with whom God is not pleased. The coming of Christ is not simply goodwill to all, but rather to a select group of men, men who gain his favor. So then the question is, with whom is God pleased? Is God pleased with you? How does this happen? How can you gain God's favor? Well, it's natural and easy for us as humans to have what I'll call, especially during this season, a Santa Claus theology of salvation. You know the jingle. It makes Santa sound omniscient. He knows when you are sleeping. He knows when you are awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. And he's going to dole out the gifts if you're on his good list. So do good, and then what? You get the gifts. That's not grace. It's a goofy song, and it's terrible theology. We determine the recipient of a gift based on their deserts, based on their actions, bad or good. Good deserves, bad does not. If it's only the good ones who get salvation, who then would be the good one? Psalm 14:3 says, "There is no one who does good, not even one." Salvation doesn't come by good works. The angels are not saying, "We came to proclaim the fact that there's peace and God gives salvation by those who've done a really good job." Now, Ephesians 2:9 says that salvation is not as a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. The angels are saying that God in his sovereign free favor determines upon whom he will show his favor. It's based on his own mercy. The coming of the Messiah is about how God extends his favor to people who have done nothing to deserve it or earn it. John MacArthur said, "Salvation, peace, belongs to those whom God is pleased to give it. It's not a reward for those who have goodwill, but a gracious gift to those who are the objects of God's good will." It's been well said, salvation is not a reward for the righteous, it's a gift for the guilty. And so the men of his favor with whom he is pleased are men with whom he is pleased to be pleased with. That's grace. That's mercy. Ultimately, the men with whom he is pleased, believe. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's impossible to please him without faith. Christ's coming brings peace, but it doesn't bring peace to all. You know John 3:17 and 3:18. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. If you believe, you're not judged. But if you do not believe, you are judged already. The coming of Christ will not be about peace for you if you reject Christ, if you don't come to him in faith. The shepherds are a perfect example of God's kindness and his grace. They're just out there trying to stay awake and keep some fluffy sheep from running off. And then an angel comes and he announces, and then boom, a whole bunch are there and they say, go, you'll find the child. So they go. God was kind to reveal himself to them, and they responded in faith to go see the child. And then they told everybody about him. And they become, in effect, the first evangelists for Christ. Before you're thinking immediately that you are excluded because you may not be a man of his favor or a man on whom his favor rests, let me remind you today that you are sitting here within the hearing of God's word and his word of grace and mercy and his offer of peace. Is God showing his favor on you? Do you want peace with God? How might you get peace with God? Well, first, you need to recognize there's a war. You got to recognize there's a war. This is the recognition that first you are a rebel to his holy and righteous kingdom. You are fighting against his truth and his authority in your life every day. You're a rebel to his commands and so actively rejecting him. You have to realize there's a war. But also, you need to recognize that, but realize or receive the terms of peace. The terms of peace are total and utter surrender of your will to his, of your sin to his cross, of your life lived in the sinful pursuit of selfish pleasure to a life of service and sacrifice and suffering for him and delight in him. How does peace come to two groups that are at war? Somebody needs to act and somebody needs to surrender. Someone needs to act for there to be peace between you and God, and it's going to be God. Not that we first loved him, but that he first loved us. God sent his son. Charles Spurgeon says, when the newborn king made his appearance, the swaddling cloths with which he was wrapped up was the white flag of peace. The manger was the place where the treaty was signed, whereby warfare should be stopped between man's conscience and himself, and between man's conscience and his God. It starts with God. Paul says in Colossians 1:20, Christ made peace through the blood of his cross. So the Prince of Peace came and made peace by his cross. So someone needs to act, that's God, but then someone needs to surrender, and it won't be God. God does not surrender. True peace only comes by your unconditional surrender to God. John Piper said, when rebel human beings lay down the arms of their rebellion and embrace the terms of God's reconciliation, it is amnesty. Amnesty. We come to God through faith in Jesus Christ and we receive his peace. That's why Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The never-ending peace in this war comes by means of bloodshed, not yours, but Christ's on the cross. In the Roman world of Jesus' day, Caesar Augustus had established what was called the Pax Romana. It was a period of peace in the Roman Empire when the people said that their Caesar brought peace on earth. It came, of course, at the cost of plundering and enslaving nations and people. It was peace, but it was really an outward peace. Therefore, it was limited. A famous philosopher named Epictetus, who lived during Luke's time, observed the lack of true peace, and he wrote, "While the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart, for which man yearns more than even for outward peace." For which man yearns. Do you want peace this Christmas? What sort of peace do you want? Is it the stillness with your morning coffee? Is it a nice scene you can look at from the safety and warmth of your window? Is it just a truce for the family just for right now? If that's the peace that you're looking for, you don't want Christ. You want something to give you that holiday vibe. Christ brings more than that. He brings eternal peace. He brings to your life the peace of God that results from peace with God. It's natural to want silence and serenity, but it is supernatural to want salvation. If you are seeing and understanding that you at this moment are stuck under God's anger, you are stuck in his wrath, very deserving of it, then hear today the announcement of peace. It's more than a seasonal vibe. It's more than a temporary truce. It is everlasting reconciliation with the living God. As the hymn writer Charles Wesley taught us to sing, "Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." That's what Christ brings. So lay down your arms, submit yourself to him, and find his peace. Then marvel at it and rejoice in it and delight in it and spread it. May God be gracious to give you the joy of experiencing that peace, which is truly the peace of Christmas. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father in heaven, is there anything greater than having peace with you? I pray that you would open the eyes and the hearts and the minds of those who today stand under your wrath. May they see their predicament. May they understand your righteous judgment that will come upon them for every sin that has already been committed and will yet include every sin that they will commit in the future if they do not surrender and cry for amnesty. Oh, Father, at this Christmas season, as we think about the peace that Christ brings, may we not be dull or dry, or disinterested. But may we be sober, may we be sensitive, may we have that spiritual vitality that marvels and rejoices and exalts you and gives glory to you in the highest, because peace has come through your Son, through his death and his resurrection. In Christ's name we pray, amen.